Hi. We're in the middle of this series calling Sola. Sola just means alone, above, primary, of supreme importance. And we're looking at the five solas, as the church has called them for several centuries. This month is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and we are not celebrating that, debating who was right, or what is right, or which denomination is to be preferred. That's not what we're dealing with. We're talking about what is right. What is the gospel? What do we need to know about who God is and what He has done through Jesus Christ? And what should our life look like in regard to that? To me, the Reformation is the metaphor I've used to explain this. The Reformation was like the body, the church, the body of Christ healing itself. Seeing how any of us in our own Christian walks, in our own beliefs, or physically our own bodies can have an injury, a cut, a wound that needs to be healed. And God powerfully and miraculously created the body by His common grace so that it actually heals itself when that deep gash or wound occurs, sprained ankle or something like that, the body will heal itself. In the same way, by God's special grace, the church, God's children, will be led by His Spirit to be corrected, rebuked, trained, and healed. And I think in many ways the Reformation was trying to bring the church back to the core truths of the faith, which are often summarized by these five solas. Scripture alone, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. If I were to summarize these, and I'll talk about this more another week and then within the next 2 weeks, but Scripture is God's presentation to us. That's how Scripture is God's presentation, that He presents this truth. He makes Himself known. He reveals Himself, which makes it an ultimate authority for us. Grace is God's present for us. That's the gift that He gives. And we talked about last week, this beautiful present of grace, which is not something we at all deserve. We can't earn this. It is completely a gift from God. Faith, as we'll learn today, is God's power in us. And all of these, by the way, I'm framing by God being the primary worker of these things. It's not something we can claim even for ourselves. Faith is God's power in us. We'll talk about that today. Christ is God's person with us. Think of Emmanuel, God with us. And God's glory is His purpose for us. So each of these five solas, I think, speak to the heart of the Christian faith. And we'll look at the faith alone today. But before we do and jump into a clear text that talks about this that Debbie just read for us in Romans 3, let me just pray. Ask God again this Sunday to minister to His children by His Spirit through His Word. Father, thank You. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for just the Spirit-led worship we just participated in. Thank You for that image of little Ryan asking his dad, "Dad, why do we raise our hands?" Father, even when we may be seated now and looking at Your Word, it is a hand-raising moment. When we come to You, some of us full of joy and excitement, some of us broken, hurting, wounded, questioning. Father, we open Your Word, we listen to Your Word because we know it is the only source of truth, the deep things of this world and of You. So minister to us again, Father. May Your Word be revealed, be explained, be understood, and be applied. We thank You for it. We thank You for the gift of Christ. We thank You for the working Spirit who even right now is ministering to us in this moment. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I'm going to say about faith alone is that it is clearly derived from God's Word. Again, like all of these solas, I could have chosen 75 different texts from which to draw an explanation of what these are, and faith is an even easier one. But I chose what is not a simple text. Romans 3, 21 to 26. In fact, to be honest with you, if I ever had to preach through Romans expositorily, which I'd like to do sometime, I would be very nervous because it's not an easy book. And even in this text, these few verses, there are some big words and big categories, like 21, righteousness of God. That's no small statement. 24, justified. Redemption in 24. 25, propitiation. Say that five times fast. All these categories are complex and deeply grounded in important aspects of the Bible that I just don't want to mess up. I want to explain rightly. But at least three things can be drawn from this text that help explain faith alone. And I have these points in your notes for you. First is this: everything God wants to do in you, he does through faith in Jesus Christ. I almost want to press that down. That there, if you're, what am I supposed to do for God? What's it look like for me as a Christian to do something for God? And I want to say this: everything he wants to do in you, everything he wants to do through you, whatever he expects of you is done through faith in Jesus Christ. 21 and 22, the first half of 22 explain that. Look with me at the text in Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now, every time there's this but language in Scripture, there's this powerful contrastive point that's being made. Everything he was talking about up through verse 21 is how broken and how lost and how no one is righteous, how we deserve death, and then you get that beautiful conjunction, but. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, made known, powerfully at work, and he explains it, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What does righteousness of God mean? Let me give you a statement. The righteousness of God refers to God's saving activity that brings us into right relationship with him. So it's got two parts, but I say it as one statement. The righteousness of God refers to, first part, God's saving activity that, second part, brings us into right relationship with him. So the righteousness of God is not about your morality per se, that you act righteously. It is, the word righteous is the same Greek word for justice. It's the same word. The justice of God could have been the translation here. It's the same word. So God wants to make just or make right or heal or fix. So when he says now the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's saying is now God has made clear how he's going to fix things. And it's not just justice of men and women fixing some injustice between countries, or it's not just the law court of a human doing some kind of injustice between businesses. This is the injustice of the world. This is the fallen creation. This is the injustice made against God. And no human court can fix that. No human king or parliament or Congress can fix that. Only God can fix it. And this text is saying, listen, if the beginning of chapter 3, which we don't have even a moment to look at, if the beginning was talking about the injustice, the lack of righteousness, the brokenness, the fallenness, verse 21 is saying, but guess what? The solution has been revealed. And we just summarize this, and the Bible does too, like the gospel. The righteousness of God refers to God's saving activity that brings us into right relationship with him. And again, the question you're asking is, how do I receive that? How do I participate in that? How does that begin and work in me? He explains it. It's been revealed. It's been manifested. Apart from the law, it's not about you doing something, because guess what? You can't do it. You can't meet the standards. You can't fix this one. But don't think, the end of verse 21 says, don't think this is like brand new news, because even the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You know what that's just saying? That's saying the entire Bible has been pointing to this revelation from the beginning. It's not like you read the Old Testament, you get to the end, it's like, I guess we failed. I'm not sure what the solution is. At the end of the Old Testament, you should stop. If you've never read the New, you reread to the end of Malachi and you say, I don't know exactly what God's going to do, but I've got some pretty good idea. Number one, whatever he does, it's really going to work. Whatever he does, it seems to be focused on one person who will come, a person who will be royal in many ways, who will be a prophet in many ways, and who will be a priest in many ways. I don't know what kind of person this is. I don't know how I can vote for him. You can't. I don't know how I can get him in charge of my country. He won't. I don't know how I can do any of those kind of things, but all I know is it's telling me somebody's coming. Yes. So even Paul is saying the whole law and prophets is just a summative way of saying everything is pointed to this. And then he explains at 22. That this righteousness of God is through faith in Christ for all who believe. Faith is the means by which God's saving work and right relationship work is applied to a person, is received. So whatever this word faith means, it's a big deal. It's not a money donation. It's not, it doesn't say through money to Christ Jesus. It's not a works kind of activity. It doesn't say through works for Christ Jesus. It's not a church attendance kind of idea. For church attendance in honor of, it doesn't say any of those things. It says the word faith. So whatever faith means, and you can guarantee I'm going to explain it more, it's a big deal. That's why I say everything God wants to do in you, everything he wants to do for you, everything he wants to do through you is by faith. Verses 22b and 23, I break it up there. Remember, these verses were added just a few centuries ago. Someone once joked that in some places, literally the legend is that Stephanus, one of the guys that did the verse divisions, the Bible started with just chapter divisions. Around the 1300s, the Bible is broken into chapters. And again, part of that was just to make it easier. So you could look at it, hey, turn to Romans 3. Verses like, turn to Romans, like where? I don't know. Right, so they broke it down into chapter divisions just for quantifying it a bit. Then around the 1500s, they broke it into verses. And one legend is a guy named Stephanus who did a lot of the New Testament. They say he was doing it while riding on horseback and his hand slipped a few times in the wrong kind of break. And I would say this is one of those. For that statement, for there is clearly connected to verse 23. In fact, you can even see at the end of 22, there's a colon there. It's saying, explaining how there's no distinction. It comes next. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's another big word. We'll actually talk about that as one of the five solas. What is the glory of God? But there's this powerful statement. I summarize that end of verse 22 and 23 by saying this. Faith does not occur in a vacuum, but emerges in the context of the knowledge and conviction of sin. Faith is a response to and a result of an awareness of conviction of guilt, inescapable guilt. That statement in all, and if you've been raised in the church at all or have any exposure to Christianity, you may have even memorized that verse. And sometimes those are the worst ones because then they become commonplace to you. But let me just explain something about that statement, that all language in 23. The all means, not only, one thing it means, it's a universal statement. Like there isn't like a really good person somewhere that doesn't need Jesus. Now, we might put on our masks and we might hide our sins, and we do that really, really well. Sin is like a cloaking device that hides itself, even from ourselves. We become master rationalizers. And that statement is reminding you, based upon sola scriptura, right, that you're a sinner. And so is your spouse, if you haven't figured that out yet. And I know you figured out your kids are because you live with them. But so are your neighbors. So is everybody in your town or city. So is everybody who's ever lived, except for one, Jesus Christ. But it's also something else. Besides it being a universal statement, that's a personal one. It might be talking about everybody, but that everybody includes you. Maybe we speak theology and doctrinal truth like that and not make it personal enough. For all have sinned, amen. For I have sinned. Then you get the amens. For I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For I have sinned. Not just them, not just people with political disagreements with which I have, not just people I really don't like. No, no, me. For I have sinned and fall short of the glory of the God. In many ways, this statement is summarizing the biblical story, that there's creation, that there was fall, there was this redemption and restoration in Christ, and then there was recreation. That verse 23 is summarizing the whole biblical story. Man, the church gets accused so often of not, of being hypocritical. Man, we should be the last to be accused of being hypocritical. We deal with sin because we want to be real, authenticity. Does not the younger generation want authenticity? Talk about authenticity. Talk about being real. We declare it straight out. We are covering it up. You don't have to live with us for a month to figure this out. We'll tell you straight up before you heard our name. We sin. We're separate from God. We're broken. Without Jesus, we're nothing. And we want to be healed. We want to be restored. Think of it this way. Sin wants faith. Your body, your life, it needs Christ. It's not like, take it or leave it. No, no, it needs it. It needs it. It'll lie to itself. It'll push away, but it needs Christ. One aspect of true faith, and I'll talk about faith in a bit, but one trait of true gospel-believing, Christ-centered faith is that that person is not afraid to confess their sins. Like, when you see somebody who is reticent to do so, who is masking sin, even denying sin, then you're not seeing fruit of a deep Christian faith. But when you see somebody say, man, that is me. I am broken. I need Jesus. Not just at the day of their conversion, but years later as God continually calls them, works in them, heals them. When you see that, then you know there's true faith. Finally, the last few verses, and I mean, 24 to 26 is like loaded. It's like a dissertation topic. Listen to these language. And not only are they all falling short of the glory of God, but they're justified by His grace as a gift to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All these mega Bible words, justified, redemption, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. This was to show His justice. This was to show His, it goes on, to show His, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What are these verses saying? I summarize 24 to 26 by saying this: faith has Christ as its object. It's not just faith in. It's not just kind of, yeah, I'm a person of faith. Faith in what? Faith is aimed at something. Everyone has faith in something, and here, they might not be able to say it or kind of qualified in such a way, but to be honest, you're trusting in something. You might be trusting in your beauty or your power or your intellect or your money or love or fame, but you're trusting in something. Perfect little children, that spouse, your job, something you're trusting in. You're putting your identity into something, your value into something. We just finished a series through Ecclesiastes. That's exactly what Ecclesiastes is talking about. Ecclesiastes kind of walks down Main Street with you. It goes to your job with you. It sits in your Camry next to you as you go to work. It's there at the dinner table with you and your kids or grandkids. It's there in the walk with you through the forest preserve. And it's pointing out all that you're looking at and saying, vanity without Christ. Useless without Jesus. Meaningless without Jesus. So what do you put your hope in, your faith in, your trust in? Like, for deep things, not just the pew, hoping it'll sustain your body weight. Yeah, you're putting faith in that too. But I'm talking the big things of life. And if you're able and honest to deal with yourself and evaluate, what do I, Tim Keller has an interesting way of kind of exploring this. When I'm daydreaming, what am I daydreaming about? When kind of that Calgon take me away moment happens, like what is that rescue that comes to me? Is it all of a sudden my business, boom, takes off and I never have to worry about money problems again? Now you're knowing what you're putting your faith in. Is it you're single and all of a sudden, boom, this handsome dude walks down at church and says, hello there. Now you know what you're putting your trust in. Is it you're all of a sudden your cancer diagnosis is removed? And all of a sudden that's the problem as you seem to be feeling? Is it you have no children? And you see all these moms with little babies. And that's all you can think about. See, now you're getting a glimpse. Big things. Not just, I hope the Bears win again today, but big things, deep things. The deep things that you probably aren't just sharing with everybody. The deep things that you're not going to say. Then you'll know what you're putting your faith in. Ecclesiastes, really all of Scripture would say Christ is the only worthy object of true faith. These terms, let me just explain them to you. In your small group or even just on your own this week, you can wrestle with some of these a bit more. This is 24 to 26 is a rich text. And are justified by his grace. Justified is a legal term. It's a pronouncement of a judge regarding innocence. So it's the opposite of condemnation. So away from Christ, you deserve to be condemned. But with Christ, you are declared innocent because of him. By his grace as a gift, continuing in 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, if justified is a legal term, redemption is a marketplace term. It's a purchasing term. So it's not just that the judge says, hey, you know what, you're not guilty, get out of my courtroom, you're on your own. The very next line, redemption is a purchasing term. It's like the judge saying, you are no longer guilty because I will put my guilt on somebody else. On top of that, I want you to come home with me. Like I am buying all of you, your debt, all the brokenness, everything. I'm claiming that you come to my house. It's the opposite of bondage, redemption. It's being set free. It's being purchased. This was to, 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. What do you do with that? I can't even spell propitiation. Propitiation is a religious term, right? So justified, legal term. Redemption, marketplace term. Propitiation, religious term. Where a sacrifice is removed, a sacrifice removes the wrath of God. So the opposite of justified is condemnation. The opposite of redemption is bondage. The opposite of propitiation is punishment. Through a sacrifice, the wrath of God has been removed. And all of this, it says at the end, or the middle of verse 25, is to be received by faith. There it is. You're asking, how do I get this justification and this redemption and this propitiation? That sounds amazing. What do I need to do? You can't do a thing. Faith is the opposite of self-regarding. If the moment you begin, what am I supposed to do? Miss it. The judge just said, you're no longer guilty because of him. You no longer have punishment because of him. And you're going to be moving into his house. Why immediately do you think of you then? Wouldn't you be thinking, who is this judge? Like, who would do such a thing? Faith is the opposite of thinking of self. It's not based on merit or performance. It's not a cooperative exercise between God and us, as if God provides the cross and you got to provide the rest. You provide the faith. Faith only makes sense, only has meaning, and only is active in Jesus, not in us. Mention yourself or your responsibility, and you're taking faith out of Christianity. All of this, versus the end of 25 and 26, that rich language, I'll summarize it. All of this is to make God known. All of it. is to show that he is righteous. He's got saving power, loving power, that he's patient, that he's merciful, that his justice is perfect. He doesn't just, well, it's okay, we'll just let it go. No, it's not okay. We need to fix this. I'm going to fix this. So let me end by last point today with faith alone, several implications for the Christian and the church. And again, I'm going to use the London Baptist Confession of 1689 as a resource so that we are, as I've said before, it's a concise summary. It packages like a suitcase, a whole lot of biblical clothing into one place where you can pick it up and carry it. It matches the theology of our church and denomination, and is time-tested, meaning brothers and sisters like you who are long dead were studying and understanding the Scripture through the teaching and tutoring of something like the London Baptist Confession. It was written before America was in existence. And there's just a few applications. We'll go through these in our last few minutes together. First, faith in God involves belief and trust in Christ. Listen to the confession. Faith that, I underline these words, faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. What I'm saying, the only way that this can happen, the only way you receive this and participate in this is by faith. And it describes faith as a resting and a receiving. And I summarize that as believing and trusting. Faith is a whole soul movement of your mind, of your will, of your confidence. It's not merely intellectual. I agree that God through Christ, because Satan understands that fully. James talks about, do you think Satan doesn't know that the resurrection, like, has Satan have ever believed? I'm not sure Jesus rose from the dead. He's fully convinced. No apologetics need to convince Satan that Jesus rose from the dead. He knew it before you did. But why does he not have faith in Christ? Because faith isn't just about a knowing. It's actually also about a consenting of the will, which you will not see Satan do. It's a trusting. That's why the confession says receiving and resting. It is a combination, this receive and rest, a combination of the intellect, so belief, truth, but also of the emotion or the heart. So the mind and the heart, you're trusting it. You're giving your life to it. I remember I was listening on the radio several years ago, driving to work in Southern California, and they had, you know, like around here, they have some Christian radio channels. I was listening to one of those, and it was talking about, and they were interviewing somebody about like their favorite Bible words, and one guy goes on, I don't have one, I've got three. Like, okay, yeah, great, present it. Okay, my first favorite word is faith. Oh, great word. My second favorite word is belief. Oh, powerful. My third favorite word is trust. Beautiful, except for one problem. In the Greek, that's all one word. Like the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, the dictionary form, could be translated as faith. It could be translated as belief. Or it could be translated as trust. So even the biblical word wants you to know, you're not kind of picking and choosing. My beliefs are important, but do I really trust? No, if you're actually believing it, you trust it. And if you're trusting it, you have faith in it. It's a combination of the mind, but also of the heart. Faith in God involves belief and trust in Christ. And let me just add this. In some minds, in some people's lives, their faith might be heavily dominated by kind of an intellectual response to it. And in other people's lives, their faith might kind of heavily be dominated by emotional, heartfelt kind of response to it. Both of those are necessary aspects. True faith would have a combination of them both. A heartfelt, trusting, resting on Christ that is actually correctly grounded on the right Christ. The biblical Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. A second application is this: faith rests on divine testimony. Listen to what the confession says. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the word. That's scripture. That God uses his word by the Spirit to produce faith. That's interesting. That's why we, again, convictionally want to preach from God's word and not the newspaper. We want God's word because we know it elicits faith. God wrote this so that people, believers, could be encouraged, non-believers could be informed about the grace of Christ. But it goes on, by the same ministry and by other ministries, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. By this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word of God, recognizing it as the authority of God himself. So a couple things. Number one is the main means by which God will cause faith to happen or stir faith or promote faith is through his word. He uses a lot of other things, prayer, baptism, and Lord's Supper, other aspects of church ministry, but a lot of those are to increase faith, to strengthen faith. And then it says, the end of confession says this, by this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word of God. What it's saying is, when faith is real, God's Word becomes important. Like, not only does God use his Word to then produce faith or to minister to those who have faith, it also is a good litmus test if somebody is a believer already. The moment they throw out the Word of God or reject its authority, you got to wonder if they have true faith. Because true faith, the kind that God is working in a person, rightly connects to the powers and truths of God. Now, I've had conversations before, and I remember, especially when I was younger, I remember having lots of conversations where I would use the name of God and be careful of the name of Christ, only as to try to find connection points and entryways. And there's wisdom to be said in some of those things. But man, I've had numerous conversations that I can use God language, but the moment I bring Jesus up, people get offended. And I was wondering if a good litmus test of our faith in Christ or someone's real faith is that they fully accepted the Word of God as God's authoritative living voice, and they love Jesus. But when either or both of those are missing, then you're going to have an issue potentially with their faith. Third, faith is a supernatural divine gift. This faith is not self-generated, the confession said. It is the gift of God. The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Not all believers agree on what I just read. The church is debating these kind of things, and I don't even want to spend a lot of time on that because to me it's a total secondary issue that has nothing to do with whether a person is saved by faith through Christ. But the confession believes that faith is also a part of God's grace. Faith is the result of God's grace. We believe that Christ works for us and in us from first to last. It's all God. It's all God. Faith is a supernatural divine gift. I realize that the moment you say something like that, then immediate questions would come. Wait a second. Does that mean that some people who don't have faith, it's not just because they didn't choose God, it's because there's that elect word in there that freaked some people out. Not that they didn't just choose God, which really makes me sleep better at night. It might also be that God didn't choose them. Let's close in prayer. No. Yeah, these are tough issues. These are real tough issues. And when we can rightfully as brothers disagree about this, we can. I am of the conviction that this faith is also a supernatural divine gift. It's from Christ from first to last. I understand that in human experience, I understand that in my own experience of life, that it doesn't always seem that way or appear that way. So my judgment on that, which could be wrong, is drawn entirely from my reading of this book. And I could be wrong on this. That's why it can never be an issue that we press hard or draw a line in the sand. And again, be honest with you, and this is reflected in our way we talk politics. We don't talk politics anymore. We just fight politics. So we have lost an ability as a culture to have somebody with whom we disagree with and not do ad hominem, personal attack kind of arguments. So we've got to learn the function as a family of God to say, I completely disagree with you about such and such, but that does not mean you are satanic or you are an evil person. It just simply means we're going to disagree. The moment you disagree on Jesus, now we got problems. When you disagree on something like the way this mysterious power of an all-gracious God connects to somebody who is a corpse in sin and that mysterious interaction of faith being produced, you got questions on that? Well, who wouldn't? And if we can't disagree about some of those things without making it personal attacks or offending kind of responses, then we're just reflecting the culture around us. But at least you can read that at least in this confession, the London Baptist, and in the majority of the major confessions, faith is a supernatural divine gift. Fourth, faith is always, and these last few are much more practical and personal, faith is always connected to the way we live. Faith does not occur by itself in the person justified, but it is always accompanied by every other saving grace. Meaning, that language of saving grace is say, when God saves you by his grace, you begin to show that grace. You begin to reflect that. Like when a sick person all of a sudden becomes well, the symptom just isn't in their temperature or by a blood test as if they're still laying there lethargic and not moving. When they all of a sudden are getting better, they like can't be held in bed anymore. Like I always know when my oldest son is sick because he stops eating. If he says, Dad, I'm sick, dude, I saw what you ate for breakfast. Get to school. But if I hear, you know, I'm not really hungry for dinner. Okay, lay down right now. Let's call the ambulance. What's going on? Get the blood pressure thing on. You must be dying. There's always a result of when somebody is well, though, if they're like, Dad, I'm sick, but you're playing basketball out in the driveway, get to school. There's always a response to that. You know, faith does the same thing. When someone comes to faith in Christ, you live because faith is also a work of God. It is effective faith. It's not just a believing faith. It's an effective faith. The confession ends with this in that statement. It is not a dead faith, but works through love. And there's no tension here. Works is the result of faith, not the cause. And just the same way, I check my heartbeat, and I can feel it's beating still. My pulse is proof of a beating heart. It's not competing with it. It's simply proof. A manifestation that my heart is beating. The life of the Christian begins to display the grace workings of God from the inside out. Fifth, true faith sees Jesus not only as the source of salvation, but also as the meaning of life. London Baptist, just listen to how this is an all-consuming power and work of faith. The principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. What it's saying is the Christian life does not just start by faith in Christ, but continues. You never get rid of faith in the same way you never get rid of oxygen. It's not like the kid breathes and says, great, you know what, go underwater for a couple days. Not going to happen. The rest of his life, that new little baby is going to need what? Oxygen. It's not like they eat for a couple days, like, done. I'm done feeding you, mama says. I'm tired of this thing in the middle of the night. You're on your own. You've had 3 days of food. That's sufficient. I need sleep. Not going to happen, mamas. That baby's going to need food for the rest of its life until it dies. In the same way, faith isn't just kind of like it starts the engine. Pull that lawnmower cord. Good, we're done with the cord now. No, faith isn't a lawnmower cord. It's not kind of pumping fuel in the engine and then you're done with it. Faith is like oxygen. Faith is like food. The gift of faith is not just fire insurance. Faith is the full task of God perfecting and recreating us in every way. Because faith is like a plug being plugged into Jesus. And like a lamp, you unplug. Sorry, the light bulb's not going to work. You can replace the shade, the light bulb, redo all the wiring, get a whole new stand. If that plug is not plugged in, there will be no light. Faith is exactly like that. It is plugged in to Jesus Christ, and there's growing, and there's restoring, and there's healing, and there's submission, and there's brokenness years down the road. There's sin being dealt with. There's grace working, showing themselves. It's not a policy. Put it in the firebox, guys. I got my salvation certificate. No, it's oxygen. You go underwater as long as you can, 20 seconds, 30 seconds. Maybe 40, and you come up gasping for air. That's Jesus in your Christian life. You never go past the gospel. You don't graduate past the gospel as if you graduate past oxygen. Finally, a real faith may still have times of difficulty and doubt, but it will mature and endure. I think this is one of the most encouraging statements for those of us out there, because, man, I think sometimes the church presents the people of faith or the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 as what every one of us should be. That is not true. Especially, could I say to you, if based upon my conviction that faith is a supernatural gift, that faith can have moments of real doubt and questioning. Faith can have real moments of struggle. Any other depiction of faith, to be honest with you, is borrowing categories from a prosperity gospel that would probably also apply faith to things like your money and your health and your prestige. Have faith in Christ, you'll get a job promotion. Have faith in Christ, all your problems will go away. Hogwash. Have faith in Christ, now you're an enemy of Satan. Have faith in Christ, now all of a sudden you literally are trusting in Christ, which feels antithetical to what your sinful flesh wants to do. Because sin wants you to do it on your own. Faith tells you to trust in Christ. That is hard. The confession says this: this faith may exist in varying degrees so that it may be either weak or strong. Yet even in its weakest form, it is different in kind, not in degree, in kind or nature from the faith and common grace of temporary believers, meaning those who we thought they were believers, like 1 John says. We thought they were among us. We thought they were part of us, and now they're gone. Therefore, faith may often be attacked and weakened, but it gains the victory. It matures in many to the point that they attain full assurance through Christ, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is saying that real faith lasts through trial and tribulation, even in moments where it does not feel real. Remember, and this is the conviction of the confession and my own beliefs. Since true faith is a work of God, not a combo work where we have to lift our end. Since true faith is a work of God, then real faith cannot fail. Because if God is the one gifting faith, he never blows it. I hope that encourages you, especially those of you sitting here like, man, that's hard. I remember sitting with somebody who just lost their young husband. And she looked over at me and she said, I'll be honest with you. I'm struggling with God stuff right now. I didn't even know exactly what to say. This was a long time ago. I just remember thinking to myself, no duh. You think real faith never has a doubt? You think real faith never struggles? You think you lose your young husband when you're 20-something and you don't start asking big questions about who God is and what God is doing? You think you're supposed to kind of wake up the next day and go to church and raise your arms and not sit there just kind of weeping a little bit? Just needing to be held by a brother or sister? You don't think God's faith is big enough to deal with real life? It just deal with surfacey stuff like potlucks and job promotions? It can't deal with death and loss and hurt? If Jesus Christ can go through the crucifixion, God himself, through the pit of the wrath of God, and come out victorious, then so can every person's faith that is grounded in Christ Jesus. So how do we respond to this, brothers and sisters? In light of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, where God began to help the body heal itself in certain ways, how can we make sure we're living by faith alone? One would be, it'd be a mistake not even to say this, that some of you here today might not actually have put your faith in Christ. You haven't received Him and rested on Him. I would invite you to do that. Listening to His Word and the summary of His Word from that confessional statement, that you would receive and rest on Christ. And it may even be, get this, it may even be in the providence of God that even in this moment you're feeling this craving for the kind of relationship I'm describing from Scripture regarding Christ. And I want to tell you, if you're feeling that, that's not just you emotional moment, that might be God working in the midst of you. Respond to that. And I am so convinced of that, knowing that it is very much a work of God, that I'm convinced that if and when God is doing that, I don't need to manipulate you at all. I don't need to play special piano right now, cue it, right, and try to do that. I can say, if it's real faith and it's God working, there's nothing I could do, musicians could do, anyone could do to make that faith become something that you want to grab. I would just simply say, representing God's word on His behalf in this moment and the preaching task assigned to the church of God, respond. There is nothing else you will put your faith in that is more solid and more beautiful and more satisfying. To the rest, those who are already believers, your soul, your struggles, your losses, your weaknesses, your failures, everything about you, whatever it is, it needs faith in Christ. I pray you would be encouraged to trust in Christ more by faith. You would see how big God is, how loving God is, and your faith would grow. That you would, like with faith, take that big breath of oxygen after being under the water for 30 seconds. Or after not eating for 24 hours, you would be so excited for that big glass of water and that nice big meal. Maybe your faith needs to suck in that truth of Christ. Well, as significant as it is, we have to end our service in worship because it's all about Christ, but also knowing that our faith is reflected in His faithfulness. I'm going to pray, and our worship team will come up and help us end in by way of response. Father, thank You. Thank You for the grace of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the powerful ways that You've worked in us. Thank You for each of the stories in here and how every one of them has different stories of how You, Father, reached out to them and procured in them a response of faith. Father, I pray that if anybody in here right now does not know You, if they have not rested in You, what a great word in a busy Western American culture. If they have not rested in You, if they have not received You, that You by Your Spirit would work that in them now. Father, that craving that they may be feeling, that's from You. Because they were created to know and worship You. Father, may the rest of us not just receive Christ by faith, but rest in Him by faith. May all those other idols that we are tempted to entrust ourselves to, may they be seen for what they are, and may our response be simply more of Jesus by faith. I pray that for our church family, Father. Bless us as we sing. And Father's last song, we know that faith is not praising our own response, but praising the God who is faithful. Receive this as our form of worship, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.